I would like for you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. Can you believe I had to look at that to see? Scary thought. Atrophy of the brain. Last week we began to look at the paragraph that is found in chapter 5 of Luke, verses 12 through 16. One of the few records in the scriptures of the healing of a leper. And last week when we looked at the paragraph, we looked at the kind of the whole paragraph, and I warned you that we weren't through with it. You knew that, of course, but that was an introductory study, and in it we tried to make a point that Luke seems to be deliberately making things ambiguous. He says, it came about in one of the cities, there was a man, an unnamed city, an unnamed man. And this is one of the more phenomenal miracles of the New Testament era, the healing of a leper. And yet we're not told where it happened or who it happened to. This is unusual from Luke's perspective, who seems to be very much into trying to give his reader, Theophilus and us, a valid historical foundation for the things we believe. But when you can't verify what is being told to you in terms of historical validation, you have nothing that you can really believe. Anybody can make any kind of claim about a historical event that anybody wants to make. That doesn't make it true. So for Luke to give us an ambiguous setting, one of the cities, and an ambiguous identity, a certain man, and not give anybody the ability to go back and check this out to see if it really happened is unusual. Deliberately unusual. And I think that Luke was doing this on purpose. My argument last week was that he set ambiguity in the setting for the specific purpose of leading us into the issues of discipleship. The first 11 verses of this chapter are about Jesus' acquisition of the first three of his 12 disciples that he was going to spend the rest of his ministry time training. The issue in verse 11 is a rather radical discipleship. They left everything to follow him. The major problem with discipleship, even if initially you're willing to leave everything to follow, the major issue is, this is the claim I tried to make last week, that ambiguity is the greatest challenge there is to discipleship. When you can't determine the way things are going to be, when you don't even know how they're going to work out, there is a significant reluctance to just go on. Most of the time, we want the light turned on. We want the thing shining on the path. We want to know what's ahead and what's going to cost and all that kind of thing. And we're not going to walk one step if the light's turned off. There might be a cliff right there that we'll step off of. So we're a little bit reluctant to be disciples if God doesn't open up and tell us everything about everything. And you know this is true when you stop to think about the number of people who have gotten angry with God because he did something they didn't want him to do. They had to experience something they didn't want to have to experience. And when they asked him why, he didn't answer them. And so they got mad. Said, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, I'm out of here. And off they went. That happens every day. People like to talk about being disciples, but when ambiguity sets in, all of a sudden it's not just talk anymore. It's for real. Nobody really minds being the disciple of somebody that they can get anything from that person that they want. Who cares if you have to leave everything to follow Jesus, if every time you ask him for something, he gives it to you? Anybody would be willing to be a disciple of that kind of a master. The real issue, however, of being a disciple is not when you get what you want, but when you don't. What if your master's plans put you in significant discomfort, and that discomfort gradually increases, and there is no strong sense of conviction that the problem will at least eventually go away? Do you still want to be a disciple? Most of us like to look at the things that we struggle with a sense of This too will pass. We like to have a light at the end of the tunnel. What if God doesn't give us a light? Are we going to be his disciples anyway? I believe that that's why verses 12 through 16 are in this place. The disciples have just been summoned to be disciples. Then this ambiguous story comes into play. So given that foundation, this morning what we're going to do is to consider to look at this paragraph, but we're going to do it in detail. We're going to look at the leper's prayer, verse 12. I want you to notice that there is a deliberate contrast from verse 12 and 16. Jesus is in one of the cities, and a man comes with a request, which is a prayer. And in verse 16, Jesus goes into the desert, opposite of cities, but he also goes there to pray. So there is a prayer issue on both ends of this paragraph, but it's in opposite settings. One's in the cities, one's in the desert. But the focus in verse 12 is that in one of these cities, there was a man who was full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." I want us to think about this issue of the leper's prayer, but I want us to think about it in respect to some of the things that were going on with him. That means I want to start with the leper's motivation. I think all of us would admit that being a leper is not fun, depending on, of course, how you define fun. I mean, everything's perspective, right? Leprosy is an incrementally destructive disease. It's not terribly painful, that is, physically, because the essence of it is it kills your ability to feel things physically. That's why it's so destructive. So if you're talking about it in terms of the body, being a leper is not that big of a problem in terms of pain. But leprosy was a huge problem once it set in those areas beyond the physical. Because suddenly you couldn't be around anybody anymore unless they were a leper too. And you had to put your hand over your lip and yell, "Leper, leper," as you went through the places where there were people, or at least unclean, so that people would give you plenty of space, because leprosy was a communicable disease and you couldn't be around people if you had it. So there went your soul, which is very relationally oriented. There's a lot of pain in the soul, none in the body. But the worst part was the other issue, and I'm going to address it by looking back over the issues of leprosy in the Old Testament. How many of you know what the first reference to leprosy in the Old Testament is? That was a trick question, because I had the opportunity to know that I was going to ask it, so then I could go ahead and look. You didn't. So it was a dirty trick. In Exodus chapter 4, we run into our first reference to leprosy, and it's really interesting where it is. Exodus chapter 4 is right in the middle of God summons to Moses to go to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. There's a little discussion going on because Moses doesn't want to go. He's been out in the wilderness for 40 years herding sheep. He considered himself a colossal failure because after he turned 40, he tried to deliver the people and got into a real mess. Actually had to flee for his life. And so 40 years later, after being a shepherd for all these years and not really having any what you'd call spiritual impact on anybody, God suddenly shows up at the burning bush and says, "Now I want you to go to Egypt and get my people and bring them out." And Moses isn't too enthused about that. So he's coming up with excuses. Verse 1, chapter 4. Moses answered and said, "What if they won't believe me or listen to what I have to say? They'll just say what Pastor Darrell said. Anybody can say the Lord appeared to you." Anybody can say that. Moses says, "They're going to say the Lord hasn't appeared to you. You're just saying that." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "Oh, it's a staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he throws it down on the ground. Oh, all of a sudden it turns into a serpent. And Moses is afraid and he runs. It's a little paraphrase of verse 3. Verse 4, the Lord said, Moses, stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail. Yeah, right. Like I'm going to grab this thing by the tail. Oh, well, it's better than getting bit, I guess, at least. So he reaches out and grabs it by the tail, and instantly it turns right back into the staff it was. And it says in verse 5 that they may believe that the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has appeared to you. If they won't believe you, just throw that stick on the ground, and when it turns into a snake, they'll jump like you did, and then you just reach down, grab it by the tail, and pick it up, and it'll turn back into a staff, and they'll say, oh, maybe God did talk to him. But there's always going to be a one or two. Oh, that's just a trick. So, he says, verse 6, put your hand into your bosom. So he puts his hand into his bosom, and then he takes it out. Whew, leprosy. Hands full of it, white as snow. So he says, put it back in your bosom. Oh, yeah, right. Leprosy rubbing all over the hair on my chest. Don't you know that leprosy gets into hair and then it gets on your skin? Puts his hand back in his bosom and he takes it out. And clear as a bell, just like his other hand. It says in verse 8, it will come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. In other words, leprosy was the pinnacle argument. The stick was a good argument. Leprosy was the pinnacle argument. Now, how many of you ever remember in your Bible study, how many of you ever remember Moses ever putting his hand into his chest and bringing it out and showing it as leprosy to anybody? How many of you remember him throwing that stick on the ground and it turned into a snake? You know, that's the way I remembered it. It never got to the leprosy stage. Now, there is an indication, perhaps, at the end of this chapter. It says in verse 30 of chapter 4 that Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. Now, that might have been that he did the leprosy thing, but not by name. In front of Pharaoh, he never did that. It's interesting that in this first reference to leprosy in the Bible, that the issues are two. One of them is a serpent and the other is leprosy. These were signs given to Moses to get the people to believe that Yahweh had sent him. Now, do vipers and leprosy ring a bell with you in Luke? Do you remember that when John came on the scene in Luke's record, his message was, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And his offer was that God would take snakes and turn them into heirs of his kingdom if they would repent. That was John's message. In other words, you are a snake, and when God reached down at the point of your repentance and grabbed you, you suddenly turned into one of the staffs of his kingdom, one of the heirs of his kingdom. That's the mental picture. God can take a snake and turn it into something altogether different. That was the first sign to Israel that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. It's the first thing John said when he came on the scene. You're snakes, but God will turn you into heirs of his kingdom if you'll turn to him. So that's there, and then all of a sudden, here right in Luke chapter 5, as soon as the disciples are brought into this issue, as soon as these snakes are turned into disciples, he goes into a leprosy thing. Does anybody but me think that's a little bit odd? Think about it. The first reference in the Bible to leprosy gains significance from this parallelism in Luke's record. And it also gains some significance from the later references. There are three other references. There are a lot of other references in the Old Testament, but there are three what I'll call high visibility references to leprosy in the Old Testament record. The first of these is recorded in Numbers chapter 12, and you can turn there if you want to, but I'll tell you what was going on. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses had, because of his reluctance to serve God as the deliverer, God had appointed Aaron to be Moses' spokesman, and Aaron was his brother. Well, Moses also had a sister. Her name was Miriam. So once the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt by Moses, using Aaron as his spokesman, once they got across the sea, the text tells us that Miriam led the women into a time of high praise and singing because of the deliverance. So Miriam, all of a sudden, is elevated to a position of high visibility as the leader of the women. So here we have Moses and Aaron and Miriam. This is a family affair. You know, deliverance runs through the genes. No. I'm just making a little. Anyway, Moses and his brother and his sister are the top three people in the nation by divine appointment. But in Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam are ticked off because Moses is higher on the totem pole than they are. And said, they come on with this mess. Has God only spoken to Moses? Hasn't he spoken to us too? Don't we deserve to be right up there as a part of the trinity of leadership over this nation? And just about the time Aaron and Miriam say that, they hear this voice from God saying, I want the three of you right up here, right now. It's kind of like being summoned behind the woodshed. And he asks Aaron and Miriam, what is it with you two? Don't you realize that I have never treated anybody like I've treated your brother? Everybody else that hears from me hears in other ways. With him I talk face to face. I have elevated him above you. I did that, God says. How is it that you aren't afraid to badmouth your brother? God asks Aaron and Miriam. And when that little conversation is over, God leaves, and as soon as the cloud moves, Miriam is leprous. She just turned into a leper. Leprosy all over. Now, I realize that for the women's lib, that's not fair. It didn't happen to Aaron. I'm not going there. I'm just telling you what the story says. Aaron is absolutely destroyed. He sees his sister as a leper. He says, oh, no. We've done wrong. And so Moses turns to God and says, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't make her a leper. And God says, you know, even if a daughter displeases her daddy and the daddy shows his displeasure by spitting in her face. Now, I realize that y'all don't think that's good daddy behavior, but that's what God says. If he spits in her face, she'll be unclean until the time for cleansing is over. So you put your sister out of the camp for the next 7 days. That's going to be her time of leprosy, and she's going to think a little bit about what she did. And at the end of the 7 days, her flesh is cleansed, and she's back in position again. In other words, God's a little ticked, but he's not forever filled with wrath. He forgives. She realized what had happened. That story, everybody in Israel knew about leprosy. That's a high visibility story. The second high visibility story is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story that Jesus referred to in Luke when he went to Nazareth. And the people of Nazareth wanted him to do some miracles there to prove he was who he said he was. They'd lived with him for 30 years. They should have known who he was. But at any rate, he says that, don't you know the Old Testament record is that during the days of Elijah and Elisha, God didn't heal any lepers in Israel? He only healed one, and he was a Syrian Gentile. You remember that story? Well, this high visibility leper thing came on the heels of the fact that Naaman came to the king of Israel wanting to be cleansed of his leprosy because there was a little Jewess in his household that he had captured as one of the spoils of one of his raids. And she had said
there is a prophet in Israel that if my master would go to him, God would cleanse him of his leprosy. So Naaman, not like being a leper, I mean, he was the captain of his king's entire host, but he was still a leper. He thought, well, if that's possible, I'm going to go do it. So he went to the king, and the king pulled his hair out. He's just looking for a way to start a fight with me. I can't get this leprosy out. And Elijah says, send him to me. So he goes, and when he gets to the house, the prophet won't even come outside. He sends Gehazi, his servant. He says, go tell him to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times and go on home. Oh, Naaman is in a rage. Remember who he is. He's the top man under his king's authority. You don't treat dignitaries that way. Ignore them when they come to your house. Send your lowly servant out to tell them to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. He was in a rage. Huffing and puffing and stomping as well. Well, I thought that man of God would come out here and at least do something and get rid of the leprosy. And one of his captains said, because he knew it was mad, he said, Master, if he'd have told you to do some outstanding something, wouldn't you have done it? Well, yeah, I would have done it. Prove who I am. Well, wouldn't it be worth it to get rid of your leprosy to go dip yourself in the Jordan? And the guy cooled off, went to the Jordan, dipped himself 7 times, comes up, clean his whistle, leprosy's all gone. So he hustles back to the prophet's house. He wants to reward him. And the prophet says, I don't want your money. I'm not for sale here. You got what you wanted, go on. But Gehazi, the servant, after the guy leaves, he says to the prophet, are you nuts? He was going to give you a fortune. The prophet, in effect, said, I'm not for sale. And Gehazi said, well, I am. So off he went, and he caught him, and he said, my master's changed his mind. He'll take some of your goods. And so the guy gladly gave them to him. And Gehazi went back, and the prophet said, the leprosy that was on that man is now going to be on you and your offspring. That's the second high visibility issue of leprosy. Greed. Boy, what if God turned us all into lepers because of our greed? My lands. I know all my kids in class would be, because I mentioned to them this week about that guy that won that $390 million. He was one of two tickets that won that $390 million lottery. And he decided he'd take the payout, $116 million, and then the government was going to take their chuck, and he was only going to end up with $80 million. And my kids were all salivating. Oh, man, I wish that had been me. Leper, 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 leper. Greed. Leprosy. That's a very high visibility event in the Old Testament record. The third one is in 2 Chronicles 26. It's about a king, Uzziah, one of the most godly, initially, kings in the nation. Reigned for 52 years, but after he'd reigned for quite a long time, he kind of got full of himself. He got ticked off at the priests one day, and he went into the temple to show his displeasure with them, and he took a censer with him to offer on the altar in his rage. And when he walked out of the temple, he was a leper till he died. You get this impression that leprosy is not, you know, there are some things he just won't put up with. That's the impression you get. Only it's not that clear, you know, because there are so many arrogant people. There are so many people lusting after the top place in the kingdom. There are so many people who are greedy there, you know. But these three are highlighted in the scriptures to warn us about leprosy. Now, what is the basic impact of that? The basic impact is, if you take Leviticus 14:34, which is Yahweh's statement about how he puts leprosy in a house, If I put leprosy in a house, he says, this is how you're supposed to handle it. The point is, God deliberately says, leprosy is something I put. Now, you're a leper. Where'd you get it? You couple Leviticus 14:34 with the fact that in the Old Testament, leprosy is a potent demonstration of God's displeasure. And the only way you could ever come away as a leper from that reality is under a cloud. Because this proves that you have so displeased God that He is not going to put up with it anymore, and He has visited you with the ultimate discipline. That's about the only conclusion you can come to as a leper. Now, I want you to think about the impact of that in the heart and mind of an individual who has been given leprosy. Living under a land covenant in which God had made the promise that if you would be faithful to me, I wouldn't visit you with these diseases. And here you are, a leper, in Israel, under that covenant. And what conclusion can you draw? Except that God's mad at me. Now just take that, God's mad at me issue, and let it burrow down into your soul and into your spirit for months and then years. The body issues are not that big a deal. It's not that painful. It's not like he's got you on a rack pulling your joints out of socket. It's painless at the physical level. But under your understanding of divine discipline, you have been ostracized. You can no longer fellowship with all the people that you love. And God hates you. What other conclusion can you come to? Leprosy was a potent destroyer, not only of the body, but also of the soul and of the spirit. And when it rested on somebody for time, it left the victim significantly warped. In Luke's record, in chapter 17, verses 12 and following, there is another one of these. It came to pass in one of the villages that there were 10 lepers, all of them unnamed, and they're standing afar off. They're not even falling on their face in front of Jesus. They're standing way back here, and they're just crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And they have no idea whether he's going there or not. But he says, go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifice for the cleansing from leprosy as a witness to them. Sounds just like this paragraph, except there are 10 of them. And so they turn to go, and as they start going to give this sacrifice, they're cleansed. 10 lepers, cleansed, just like that. One of them can't contain himself. He starts hollering praise to God, and he turns around and runs back to Jesus to thank him. And Jesus just asked this question, where are the 9? How is it that you can be so warped in your soul and in your spirit that even when you get the most phenomenal physical deliverance that you've ever hoped for in all your life, that you don't even have enough gratitude to turn around and say thanks? I'd call that significantly warped, wouldn't you? Well, I believe leprosy does that. I think that over time, people in this kind of attitude of God hates me and the church won't have anything to do with me, and those two things together, I think that people start getting this thing that warps their soul and their spirit, and over time, it's so warped that even if God does act, sometimes it doesn't cure anything but the body. Now, not always. There are only about 7 references to leprosy in the New Testament. You know there are none in the book of Acts? There's no record in the book of Acts that the apostles ever healed a leper. In the 4 Gospels, in John's Gospel, there's no record. In the other 3, there are about 7 references. 2 of them are right here, so that leaves 5. And 2 of those 5 are about a guy named Simon the leper, who was one of Jesus' hosts in the last week of his life. So I'm assuming that Simon was cured more than just physically. But the point I'm trying to make this morning is that this entire issue
of a leper coming to Jesus here in Luke chapter 5 is a very, very potent thing, because the guy has all the characteristics that lepers have. His body is disintegrating. His soul is warped. His spirit is under the gun. He just knows that God hates him because he's a leper. But somehow or another, over time, he has decided that maybe what he's heard about Jesus, whose forerunner was named Yahweh is gracious, maybe Jesus will help him. So he comes to ask. I think that the leper was just like all the other lepers in the sense that he was wounded, deeply wounded in every respect, and yet he was willing to at least come. So that's the background, the motivation. What does the text tell us about his attitude? Well, in the first place, it says in verse 12, Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, and there was a man. The Greek here is really weird, gives even people like me who've had a lot of background in Greek a little trouble with translation. In fact, I haven't found yet, I didn't look real hard, but I haven't found a translation that actually literally translates the text as it's given, but they give you the idea. The problem is Luke deliberately went with his Greek so that people have to slow down when they were reading it, because he wanted to make a point. And what was his point? That there was a man full of leprosy. The word for man here is not the typical generic term for a human being, a man. It's the word for a husband. It's the term that identifies the gender as male. It's also, because he's a male, focus on his personal responsibility. So here's a man who understands responsibility before the law. And he's overwhelmed by it because he's a leper, which means that he's failed in his responsibilities over and over and over so badly that God has visited leprosy on him. As a man, he's a total failure. And what's the result? Full of leprosy. That's what the text says. He didn't just have it on his pinky. It wasn't just on his hand. He wasn't just missing his nose. His lips weren't just the only part of his body that is chewed up. It's all over him. What does that tell you? God is really mad. That's the attitude that a man of responsibility under the law would have to take. So he's a desperate man. His situation is absolutely hopeless. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, there isn't any hope. That's what the text gives us as a background for the man's attitude. Notice what he does with his hopelessness. When he sees Jesus, he falls on his face. You know, there isn't any culture in this world where getting down on your face in front of somebody isn't humiliating. I know, we clean it up in our mind. But do you know how much reaction you would have if I exalted myself to the position that you had to when you came in here, bow down to the floor and touch your nose on the floor before you could come in here? Do you know what your reaction would be? I do. I would have an empty room to preach to. And rightly so. I have no business acting like that. But the fact is, the only reason that it would be so bad for you is because it's so humiliating. I am not going to get on my face in front of Daryl. For any reason. Well, I'm not going to get on my face in front of you either. I mean, you know, this is a human condition. For the leper to fall on his face in front of Jesus was something that in any culture is nonetheless humiliating. You know, even the dogs know that. Except the little yippy ones that don't have any sense. The little yippy ones, they'll take on anything until they get grabbed and shook a little bit, and then they'll go skidding off under the bed. But even in the dog kingdom, if there's a big bad dog, this little not-so-bad dog, he cowers down and he slinks in there and he basically offers the big dog his neck. And all that means is, I want to get along with you. Humiliation. Even the dogs know it's a good idea. to be willing to humble yourself.
Well, here's this leper. He's on his face before Jesus. Do you know that when you put that idea in the context of the kingdoms that are in conflict, the kingdom of darkness absolutely abhors humiliation. That's the worst possible thing. How many times have you or somebody you've heard say, I wish I could have died? And what are they talking about? Being embarrassed. They'd rather die than be embarrassed. You know, the kingdom of darkness says, yeah, that's right. You don't want to be a milquetoast. You don't want to be humiliated. The kingdom of darkness abhors the idea that we might need to bare our neck, humiliate ourselves. But you know, the kingdom of light embraces humility as one of the best possible characteristics, that even the king of the kingdom of God humbled himself to the death of the cross. He wasn't forced to go there. He went there because he wanted to. Because he loves us. The ultimate humiliation. And he didn't even blink. Deliberately went there. That's the difference in the two kingdoms. Not only that, but it says that he implored Jesus. That just means he begged him. You know, that word signals a fairly high level of desperation. But you know what the kingdom of darkness calls that? Groveling. You know what the kingdom of light calls it? Appealing to your Father. Isn't it amazing? What was the leper's situation? He's desperate. He does all these things in complete contradiction to everything that his theology has taught him. He's under the gun. He humbles himself. He appeals to Jesus. And this is what he says. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What's that tell us about the way he thinks? Well, number one, it tells us that he thinks in terms of God, Lord, as powerful. As power-focused. You can make me clean. It also, however, tells us that he's this world focused. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I want to be clean. Why? Well, because it's such a pain to be a leper in this world. Okay, I'll buy that. But you know, this world doesn't last that long for any of us. Puff the smoke, we're out of here. It better not be our physical frame that we're most worried about, but this guy's focus is on being cleansed. But he does have it right. Jesus is the Lord. He does have the power to do it. The only reason he is not very confident that Jesus might be willing to is because he's lived under this theology of demand performance all his lifetime, and he's done it for a long time as a leper. So his theology has been beat into him that God despises him for his behavior and hates him for whatever all these terrible things he's done. And he comes to Jesus and says, is that really true? Do you hate me that much? You have the power. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. Do you really hate me that much? It's basically what he's asking. If you're willing. Now, you know, the rest of the story is in verse 13. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you can read it. Jesus says, I'm willing. Be clean. But that's a whole different sermon, okay? I want us to think for just a minute about the leper as an example in terms of how it works for us. We've been talking about a leper in Israel all this morning. What difference does it make? Well, if I were preaching from 1 Peter 5:7, I would go to here for an illustration. What does 1 Peter 5:7 say? It says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. If I were preaching a sermon on God's care for us and my freedom to cast my cares on him, I'd go right here and say, see, you cast your care on him, he cares for you. Here's a good illustration. But I would also warn you, if I were preaching that the leper is here as a challenge and a warning. Remember the larger context? The disciples have left all to follow Jesus. The disciples are going to have to at some point decide whether they're going to follow him anyway. Even if his will turns out to be really difficult. Even if he's going to ask me to do something that I absolutely do not want to do, am I going to yield as a disciple? And what if he doesn't even ask? He just puts me in a situation. Deal with it. And I don't want to face that. Are you my disciple? Are you going to follow me or not? That's the basic issue. You see, a lot of people want to glibly talk about being Jesus' disciple. There's no glib here. Because God does not explain himself to us. He does not deliver us from everything we don't want to have to deal with. Even in the ministry of Jesus, under the land covenant, there are only 7 references to cleansing lepers. And most of them are repeats of this story in Matthew and Mark. So when you boil it down, there's just a very few lepers that are cleansed, even in Jesus' ministry. And in the book of Acts, there are none cleansed. And in Paul's writings, there's an enormous shift of theology. Because there's no more land covenant for the church. And what's that mean? It means your body's not that important anymore. Why not? Because God has given you a promise of a resurrection body. Deal with it. He's told you your body's going to fall apart over time. Okay? Deal with it. How? By believing the promise of a resurrected body. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. It's just a little longer tunnel than you wanted. That's all. The promise is eternal life. So don't get fixated on the body. Paul did that. 3 times he asked the Lord, can't you take care of this thorn in the flesh? And the Lord said, yeah, but I'm not going to. Well, why not? Because if I do, you'll get pretty big-headed about it. And Paul says, I don't want to be that. So let's just keep the thorn and I'll rejoice. That was Paul's theology and his attitude. The question for us in terms of the leper's illustration is, what if the Lord had said to him in verse 13, no, I don't hate you that much. This isn't about me hating you. It's about me training you so that you can understand what's really important. So in that light, I'm not going to cleanse you. What if Jesus had said that to the leper? Would he have been out of line? Jesus wouldn't have been. Do you think the leper would have wanted to hurt that? No. Why? Because he's been living under this theology that my leprosy is indication that God hates me. I'm not going to believe he loves me as long as I'm a leper. So Jesus, in grace, delivers him from his faulty thinking. But it's there because of his bad theology. So I'm just asking you this morning, how do you think about God? In this context, what if you're the leper? What if you're the snake? Are you willing for him to put his hand on you and turn you into one of his heirs? Are you willing to go through the process that might take? Let's pray together. Father, we realize that when we come to you, we're coming to the God of the universe, a person who has made sure we have the truth for over 4,000 years now, someone who has exhorted us to spend our time pondering what you've said. And we pray, Father, this morning that our pondering will reach to your grace, that we might consider how gracious not only you have been to us, but are willing to continue to be, if we will embrace the principles of the kingdom of light instead of that kingdom of darkness that huffs and puffs and blows smoke because it will not humble itself. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace to see you as the gracious God you are, who gives grace to the humble. We ask this in Jesus' name.